We are studying the Gospel of Luke, one of the earliest collections of the words and the deeds of Jesus Christ put together to help an early churchgoer decide what he really believed about Jesus. And we come today to Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Familiar passage, let me please read it to you. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' He said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, and who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And so likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn, took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." It started out as an unfriendly debate. Jesus had a lot of those. Jewish scholars testing him. That meant that they were trying to trip him up, either to say something that was wrong, or if not that, say something that would make somebody mad to try to reduce his popularity. The scholar asked how a person could be saved, or as they would put it, inherit eternal life. And Jesus, he unexpectedly turned it around. "What do you think?" And the scholar had answered, I'm sure, with great pride that people are required to obey God's law. That's the answer. And everybody knows God's law can be summarized in two parts. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's Deuteronomy. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus. And Jesus said that sounded good to him. If we obey God's law properly, we will inherit eternal life. That's true. If we love as God tells us to, there's no need to be saved because God would have no reason to judge us. Well, that caught the scholar off guard. So he retreated as people of all religions retreat. All man-made religions are an attempt to justify ourselves, to shrink God's demands down to something we think we can manage. Well, of course, Jesus, God, does not expect us to literally love everyone. How would you define our neighbor? Jesus is going to answer this question so skillfully that he will completely redefine what love is, and he'll do it without ever actually having to make the point. You discover it for yourself through a story. The story of the Good Samaritan is well known, but not always completely appreciated. We easily get the point of two religious leaders passing by someone in desperate need, contrasted with a third who stops to help. And we can see that some folks can be more merciful than those who appear very religious. But to get the emotional punch of this, we have to think about the American Civil War, a war that shaped and divided our country along geographical and racial lines. A controversy over the Confederate flag testifies to wounds that have never been healed. Israel had its own civil war, a war of North and South, as bitter as ours. After Solomon's reign, the northern 10 tribes rebelled, in their case, the North rebelled, to form its own nation. Now, Greece and Rome might have considered the territories as one unit, but the Jewish people did not. There was Judah, the continuing faithful Israel with Jerusalem, and then there was Samaria, with what was left of the rebels after the Assyrians got finished with them. Geographically distinct, racially mixed, they hated each other. They still hated each other. When Jesus upstages two Jewish clergy by a Samaritan, he was making the black man the hero in a Jim Crow South. And that's really important because his point is going to be that love transcends human boundaries. The story is shocking, the story is compelling, and it became one of the signature stories of Jesus that has been revered down through the centuries. The scholar asked, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus asked, "Which proved to be a neighbor?" See, Jesus didn't simply answer the scholar's question with a question. He changed the question. He changed the perspective, revealing to us what love truly is. And he unmasked the counterfeit views of what goes for love in this world. And he also, at the same time, enabled us to understand how the Lord can save us. Who is my neighbor? That makes love something born of division. Something born of division, something created within groups, within cliques, so that some people are in and everybody else is out. Something that is negotiated to provide security on the inside by creating alienation on the outside. Our scholars love here, and in fact, the love that every one of us grows up with and is natural to us is essentially tribal. It doesn't go very far. You know, the Bible says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, but you would never guess it by that we're one family by the way we treat each other. We create groups that define who we love, who we are responsible for, who we're responsible to look after, who we're responsible to care about, who we're responsible to accept and aid and support. We create groups that define who we love by simultaneously defining who we hate, or at least whom we will not love. We are not, whom we're not responsible to look after, who we're not responsible to care about, who were not responsible to accept and aid and support. Later in Luke, Jesus is going to define our broken understanding of love in terms of a quid pro quo, the willingness to give as long as we get. And we'll get to this text, but it's so appropriate here. He was responding to what he saw. And he said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you get repaid. When you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you. What an amazing thing to say. Jesus' point is not that we should never have our friends over to dinner. That's not the point. He was making a point that it is immoral to restrict our love to friends only. Or family only. Because when we do that, we refuse to love anyone else. Love is inherently practical, and we refuse to do it. Sinful love restricts love to those who are equally willing to love us back. If they're not, then they're ejected from the group. We love the people who have our back to give ourselves license to treat everyone else as a potential enemy, with no claim on my mercy or my help. The scholar's idea of love, the scholar's idea of love is the foundation for all hate, all family feuds, all racism and class division, all gender inequality and abuse, all crime and all war. Our broken definition of love actually separates, it divides, and is the hidden basis behind all human conflict. In the novel 1984, Newspeak is the controlled language of Big Brother. It's designed to make bad things sound good. For example, the secret police who are responsible for interrogation and torture, they're called the Ministry of Love. Okay, that's how it goes. I think Jesus would say that in the new speak of this fallen world, love becomes the word we use for hate. That is to say, it is the word that justifies hate. by restricting who we love. When the scholar wanted to justify himself, he implied that loving his neighbor referred to only some people. Maybe his family, his friends, his own political party in the scheme of things back then, maybe the Jewish nation, but that's it. Not the opposing party. I mean, if he was a Pharisee, it wouldn't be the Sadducees. Not the Romans. Maybe not even the literal neighbor next door if they had nothing in common. If love is understood as something selective, something that defines the ones I do care about, and then it frees me from caring about anybody else. The fallen world's idea of love is an insult to God. We were made to manifest his image in flesh and blood. All creatures on this planet manifest God's power and his creativity, but we uniquely manifest his personal qualities, if only in a small way. But even if our reflection of God is small, it could still be accurate. And when we use love as a basis for hate, we do not accurately reflect our Creator. We become offensive to him, a cosmic offense to every angel who has to look at us and remark, God's not like that. Our perverse notion of love is what will bring the judgment of Almighty God upon this planet. Isn't that something? And the scholars demand that love be limited, thus creating the foundation for hate. Jesus saw all that makes sin, sin. He saw the undermining of the very divine law that the scholar was claiming to uphold. He saw how sin changed love your neighbor into love some and hate others. That's not my conclusion. That's exactly what he said back in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you, and so on, because that's how you can be like your Father in heaven. The Old Testament never said love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You heard that taught to you, but it's not true. The Pharisees taught you that. Some churches still teach variations of that, but it's not true. That is how we have warped God's love. There is no one that we're not supposed to have compassion and mercy toward. We must love everyone, everyone. Now, Jesus let the scholar discover this through his final question. The scholar asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus asked, well, who is a neighbor? Who was a neighbor in that story? See, that kind of love, God's idea of what love is, that loves everyone. It doesn't mean that all relationships are the same. We still have boundaries that mark out special responsibilities and special privileges, and we certainly have natural friendships, and that's all well and good, truly. But love, which is our responsibility to care about and respect and aid and give mercy, has no boundaries. None. Jesus said we must love our enemies, and that takes it out about as far as you can get. Meaning that we will still have those who will consider themselves our enemies, so we better lock the doors at night. We better support our police and our military. But even those who insist on being my enemy are not isolated from my love, my mercy, my responsibility to recognize their dignity and care about their welfare. Jesus redefined love from being a bordered and limited commitment to some kind of tribe. He said, no, it's not that. It's a character quality. It's a character quality. To the scholar, love defined what group you were in. To Jesus, it was rooted in who a person is. And if it's rooted in who we are, then it's not discriminant. Perhaps you can see that more clearly if you just think about any other character quality. A good example is honesty. What if somebody asks, well, now, all right, we're supposed to be honest. To whom am I supposed to be honest? What a question. If you ask the question, it proves that you're not honest at all. You're just pretending, right? Because if you're honest, you're honest. It's what you are to everyone. When I ask, who must I love? Love is detached from my character, becomes something to negotiate. When I ask, who is a neighbor to others? What does it mean to be a neighbor? Then love ceases to be something I negotiate. It becomes a quality I live out from the inside, like honesty or joy or self-control. These things don't depend on external stuff or other people. They overflow from the inside, regardless of the circumstance. God's original design of love penetrates all human divisions, all feuds, all politics, all wars, all crimes, all betrayal, all abuse. It doesn't eliminate any of those things. It doesn't encourage us to ignore those things. Bad behavior generates serious consequences, and bad behavior necessitates strong boundaries. But even when we must insist on boundaries, or even when we must punish offenders, we must still love, we must still have mercy, we must still have compassion, as Jesus said, even to our enemies and to those who persecute us. Christ's love honors and glorifies God. Alongside his resolute commitment to God's truth, it was his commitment to love and compassion and respect that made Jesus the image of God that Adam was supposed to be. And when we talk about Christ-likeness, there is nothing more important than Jesus' unprejudiced, relentless love. It was who he is. The scholars' practice of fallen, broken love is what will bring judgment to this planet. But it's Jesus' practice of divine love that brings salvation to this planet. Compassion for us that isn't dependent on us, isn't dependent on how well or poorly we have treated him or what we've brought to his table. Compassion that is utterly predictable and unchanging because it is based on God's inner quality. God loves us because that's what God is. God is love, we're told, John. That doesn't mean that God isn't going to judge us. Judging people means that God takes our choices seriously. His judgment honors what is right by bringing down what is wrong. What God's love means is that he is willing to go to any lengths to restore anyone who wishes to be restored. Jesus' practice of love brings salvation to the planet. And our practice of Christ-like love brings salvation to individual people on this planet. When Christians love their Christian friends, that is great. But it shows nothing of God's love. You understand that? It's fine, but it doesn't show anything of God's love. Jesus said even sinners love each other. I mean, what's that? But when Christians care for and support other Christians with whom they have nothing in common but Jesus, that gets people's attention. And then when Christians love their enemies, not enjoy them, not become buddies with them, not removing boundaries against bad behavior, but when Christians show kindness and mercy and respect to real enemies, well, that's pretty much unique in this world. And that is when the light of the gospel shines. Loving like God, loving like Jesus raises all kinds of questions. And if it doesn't raise questions in your mind, then you're not listening, because this is kind of radical stuff. I mean, how can I love everybody? How can I care for everybody? Take, for example, the needs of the poor. I mean, they're overwhelming. How can I care for every poor person? Well, just remember this, that love is not designed to solve the world's problems. Non-Christians and Christians who don't understand the Bible are convinced that love will solve the world's problems. No, it won't. The world's problems cannot be solved as long as humanity is alienated from God. There's no solution. Jesus was very clear, for example, the poor you'll always have with you. That's not going to change. You're not going to get rid of poverty until I come back. But there is so much we can do to help poor neighbors and disadvantaged groups of people and repair unjust social systems. And why would we do that? Do we think it's going to build paradise on earth? No. We do it because we love people. There is no other reason. There is no other reason necessary. We love people, and we want to create a taste of paradise on earth so people will want the real thing. Don't be discouraged because you can't solve the world's problems or even an individual's problems. Just love everyone you can because it's who you are. Don't turn away from anybody that you see, whether it be in person or on TV. Don't turn away. Don't look away. If you're looking at a suffering human being, it's your privilege and it's your responsibility to love them. You must love them. You must want to help them and find a way if you can. And if there's really nothing you can do, and so many times there isn't, then honor them and honor the image of God by briefly praying for them. And you will honor the Lord. And if he wants you to help that particular thing, he'll make that clear and enable you to do it. But you got to be ready to help and love and respect anyone. Does love imply trust? I've mentioned this several times already. No. We must establish boundaries with dangerous people. Maybe we don't talk to them on the internet. Maybe we support prisons and a good justice system. But none of that should ever, ever, ever get in the way of loving those same people. Someone else's bad behavior should have consequences. But their bad behavior should not be allowed to make my character bad. My character must not be overwritten by evil circumstances or just consequences. My character should be written by Jesus, period. What about the issues that especially divide people today? It's got to work there. Political passions, sexual orientations, terrorism. Love doesn't mean that we don't have our own opinions. Love doesn't mean, love will never lead us to compromise our belief in the truths of God's word. We will live our lives in accordance with God's word, regardless of the lifestyle choices and causes that motivate other people. But nothing can get in the way of caring for people. Mercy, absolutely nothing. Because Christ's love and my love as his disciple has nothing to do with what other people believe or how they live. Love must never be a calculated response, but remain the outflow of who I am, as Christ has changed me and is bubbling up through me and transforming me. Over the next few months, a number of us are going to give our two cents, and some a great deal more, I hope, in a discussion of discipleship. We're going to look at skill sets, we're going to look at techniques, but I do hope that we spend due diligence focusing on what discipleship is supposed to accomplish. And my input, for what it's worth, is that discipleship must teach me how to love like Jesus. Not only to think like him academically, which of course is necessary, but also to love like him. Show practical mercy and compassion beyond my friends to other Christians who aren't my friends, all the way out to my enemies. If our discipleship doesn't lead us there, then why bother? With a simple story and question, Jesus reverses our notions and showed us what real love is. Well, actually, he showed us what love is by the way he lived, right? Jesus loved every sick person he ever came across, regardless of what they had ever done for him. Jesus loved men. He loved women. He loved children. Jesus loved lots of people he wasn't supposed to love, like culturally ostracized sinners, like Samaritans and even Gentiles, and specifically the Roman occupation army. Jesus loved his family, but he refused to let his natural affection for them in any way restrict his love for everyone else. Jesus loved white-collar professionals like Matthew and blue-collar businessmen like Peter. Jesus loved Simon the Zealot. Zealots, you know, they were hell-bent on rebellion from Rome. They committed acts of violence to destabilize the foreign power. We don't call such people zealots today. We call them what? Terrorists. Simon the terrorist learned to love and became Simon, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Jesus loved Judas Iscariot, knowing, I believe, that he stole from the common purse, knowing that he would betray him for money, waited for him out there at Gethsemane until he got there, knowing that he was a son of perdition, bound for hell because of the choices he would freely make, Jesus still accepted from him one last kiss of respect, even though it was the signal for the arrest. And when he was suspended naked on a cross, not by ropes as most people, but by nails driven through his flesh, others on crosses typically cursed their executioners, called out to God to end their misery, but Jesus prayed for mercy on those who were killing him. He changes our understanding of what love is. Love is not who I love. It's not who I love. It's do I love? If I love only some, then I don't really love at all. I've just given myself an excuse to hate others and form a little group for protection. If I love, I love everyone. Because that is what Jesus is making me to be. If we want to consider maybe an assignment for this week, I suggest be a neighbor to somebody who needs a neighbor. Great thing to talk about over dinner, you know, or over lunch. Surprise yourself with who you choose. Let's pray. Lord God, your Son is so amazing, not only in how he teaches with such ease and economy, but in how he lives what he teaches and has the power through the Holy Spirit to make his teaching come alive in us until it becomes us. We thank you that our Savior's love endures to reach even such as we, endures to transform even us. Please continue to transform us. Hear our thanks and our requests, Father, for we ask in his name. Amen.